what I'm going to be preaching about today. Father, we come to you. I come to you. And Lord, I ask, Father, that you do a mighty thing in the hearts of your people this morning. I stand at this pulpit, Father, is just like, Father, the tax collector says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord God, I'm probably not the best spokesman that can be, Lord, in this place. Lord, I realize the grace and mercy that you've given to me in my life. And Lord, here we are together, Lord, to worship you, to sing, Father, Lord, I ask that you would penetrate into our minds and our hearts this morning as we hear your word. And Father God, that you would be glorified, Father. I know to most people it would be what's such a big deal about standing in a pulpit and reading scripture or talking about scripture or preaching scripture. Yet, Lord, this is the vehicle, Father, that you've given that we might, Father, hear from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just be honored and blessed, Father. Lord, in me, I can do nothing without you. So, Father, may your sheep hear you. May they respond to you and your word this morning. And if there's anyone here, Father, this morning that is not your sheep, has not known you, does not know you as the Lord Almighty, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, Lord, I pray today you'd grant them repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Stay standing. I got one verse for you, and it is verse 15 of our text. I'm going to go back to one verse. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You may be seated. I think it would be beneficial if we revisited this verse from last week's sermon. I know it's 7:30 in the morning, really, or 8 o'clock. So I think it's important that we just revisit this before we move on through chapter 18 of Matthew, that the next parable is going to deal with forgiveness. And the reason I went back to this verse is, if you look at verse 15 here, the part of the verse I want to focus in on is, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, what does it mean if he hears you? Well, if you think about that, would it not mean that he is willing to turn from the sin that he has committed against you or towards the brother? And then, if he hears you, would it not, the turning be repentance by definition? That would be, the word's not there and it's not in the text, but to turn back from that sin would be to repent of that sin. And so it is repentance that I would like to address this morning from this pulpit. For without it, in our text this morning, can the brother ever recognize forgiveness and restoration from the offended brother? And the answer would be, of course, no. I can't really recognize forgiveness if there was no repentance. Now, I can forgive, but there can never really be restitution unless there's repentance on the one that does the offense. Do you see that? The communication's broken down. So one of the most difficult of God's commands is this word repentance. And it's not heard a lot from in the church anymore. But let's go to Acts chapter 13. Luke 13. Go to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, and we're going to go to the first five verses there. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you," now here's this word, "repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here's this word repent in the Gospel of Luke. And let's go over to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Starting in verse 24, you'll see this word show up again. Matter of fact, we're going to find that it is all through the Word of God. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, and the Word says it this way: "God made the world and everything in it, and since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." Certainly God is above His creation, amen? And so, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might, I love this word, grope for Him. It's the idea of, I'm blind and I can't find the wall. So where's my God? So He puts you in a place, a situation in life, the place you live, the occupation you have, all the things in your life for one purpose, and that's so you will grope for God. And so and it says that you'll grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art and by man's devising. God is not like an idol, and He's certainly not like you and me. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere what? To repent, or to turn to Him, to come to Him. And so there's those verses. Now the heart of repentance, if we were to look at the heart of repentance, only the contrite heart can be changed. If we look at Psalm chapter 34, see, we're talking about this word repentance, but how does that happen? Only a contrite heart, only a broken heart. Psalm 34, 18. I want you to go there. So not a prideful heart, not a haughty heart, not a wicked heart. God is looking to change one who is humble and contrite. And so Psalm 34, verse 18 would say this: "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Now, who's He near to? The one who is broken, right? One who recognizes that he's a sinner. One who recognizes that he needs repentance. That's who He is near. That means He's far away from the prideful and the arrogant and the one that says, it is just like the parable that where the Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like that person, that I'm not a fornicator, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not this, I'm not that." And you have the tax collector saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Which one went away justified is what the passage would say. The one with what? The broken and contrite heart. So He's near, as if you look at this passage, in Psalm 34 in verse 18, He says He's near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So that's, you know, broken and contrite, lowly, humble would be another word maybe for contrite. And so who has a humble heart before God? You might see that in David if you went to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, says this. This is where, and we'll get back to the first part of Psalm, but go to verse 17 there. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. He doesn't hate that. He invites that. And the broken heart is simply this, not the broken valves that pump the blood. It is that from the very bosom of my being, I hate the sin. I despise the sin. I am a broken person. Lord, I've offended you. And we'll talk about that in just a minute here. And even then, sorrow must be of a godly nature. I might be sorry for my sin, but it has to be of a godly nature. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7. And we would see Paul writing to the church of Corinth what repentance would be like. It's not just being sorry, but it's being sorry in a certain way. So it says, verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to," and here's this word, "repentance." Your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Okay? You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So not all sorrow that enters and influences the heart is godly sorrow. How many know that to be true? Sinners may generally, you know, be sorry for their wrongdoing. How many people are just, they're just sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord, that I got caught. Or, you know, if disgrace is brought upon them, Lord, I'm sorry that this has happened. But they can have that kind of sorrow and still not be concerned about sinning against God. See, I can be sorry that I like the little boy with a hand in the cookie jar. And I don't know how many times over my life I've been sorry to God like that in my heart, knowing that there was real no change. I wasn't going to change. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. How many do that when you're in sin and it's like you're constantly doing this thing over and over and over and over and over? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Are you really sorry? No, you're not really sorry, or you would never do it again. Amen. So godly sorrow is breaking the heart of God. It's coming against God. It's hurting God. And until we realize that sin hurts God, there's really not going to be change, is there? So godly sorrow produces a changed heart. And so, they may confess, or we might confess and even get emotional over our sin, but without any godly grief, there can be no true change in a man's heart. It just isn't going to happen. And so you might see this kind of heart in Joseph. Remember Joseph? Remember that account? Let's go back to Genesis 39. It's amazing something that Joseph said here. Genesis 39, and I want you to go to verses 8 and 9. This is the account with Potiphar's wife. Verse 7. Okay, I want you to listen. So from here on out, let's not talk. I want to be silent. I want you to hear this. Don't respond to me. Don't, because I want you to absorb these things, okay? So listen to what Joseph says here. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" That not to tell a lie. I hope you understand that, okay? That means to go to bed with me. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Now listen to what he says. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? God. Not sin against Potiphar, not sin against Potiphar's wife, but to sin against God. Now David had this same heart. Let's go back to Psalm 51 and the first four verses. Okay, Psalm 51 and the first four verses. And David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. So you can see David's heart is begging God to blot out his transgressions, to have mercy on him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So what does David want? I want to get rid of this sin. I want it to be gone. I want the guilt of it to be cast away. For I acknowledge my trans, and he says, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Notice David's first act. I've sinned and I know it. And I acknowledge it. I'm confessing it to you. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now look who he directs this to. Every time you and I sin, it's a direct affront to God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he goes on. But we need to see that when we sin, that why we need to repent to God is because it's an offense to him. We have sinned against him. And so no man partakes of divine nature. Nobody. Well, let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter says this, and before I make that comment, let's read the verse. 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So, to those who have obtained, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained or received like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So those who are born again like me, Peter's saying. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his, listen to this, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here, no man, listen to me, can partake of this divine nature that Peter talks about here while being unconcerned or indifferent to sin. You can't do it. Why? Because I've been delivered from sin, from lust. How can I partake of divine nature if I'm still in it? There's a separation there. Look at what Peter says there. So what's God's plan for repentance? What is the biblical doctrine of repentance? Well, we can start with Luke chapter 24. Go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, and I want you to go to verse 46 and 47. It says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead that third day. Isn't that great that he did that? And that what? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. So I want you to see this passage here. See, Christ's death, we read in these verses that Christ's death and his resurrection were part of God's will, part of his plan. It wasn't that by design that was supposed to happen. Look what it says. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. His death was planned. It was necessary. And what else do you see there? And to rise from the dead the third day. That's part of His plan to bring resurrection, to bring life again to us. That is also God's will there to have. It's also His will here to have the gospel preached where? What's the verse say? Verse 47. The gospel preached to all nations. And how is that done? Okay. This gospel involves the preaching of repentance and what? Forgiveness. That's the gospel. Preach repentance and preach forgiveness. To who? To all nations. That's what the Bible says there. But before there can be forgiveness, there has to be repentance. So when I'm looking at, Lord, what do you want me to say this week? Where do you want me to go? Before we get to this next parable about forgiveness, I need to talk about repentance. So Luke 17, go back to Luke 17, verses 1 through 3. This goes with really last week's message. Then He said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck." Remember that message? "If a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea, then he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he what? Repents, forgive him." So here we are. Here we are. The desired outcome is to end up with a heart like David in Psalm 51. So I went through, took me quite a while to do this week, but there are several different words for repentance in the Scriptures. And I only have a few here. We don't have time this morning. You can study those things on your own. But there is this, if you were to go to verses like Genesis 6 and Genesis 6:6, Exodus 13:17, Numbers 23:19, Deuteronomy 32:36, Job 42:6, Psalm 90, verse 13, Psalm 110, verse 4, Jeremiah 8:6, Jeremiah 31:19, and you started going down through the Old Testament, you'll find out that there is a certain word used for repentance that doesn't necessarily involve sin. It's like God repenting. Okay? It is the word nakam, which is used throughout the Old Testament, means to sigh. It means like, it means to breathe strongly. It means to be sorry. It means also to regret, as if God was sorry He made man. He repented that He made man. Doesn't mean He's repenting for sin. It means there was times in God, I regret that I did this. When He saw His people go wicked. I'm sorry I made man, so I'm going to flood the earth and kill them all. Okay? That word repentance shows up, but it's not repentance that has to do with sin. Why? Because God does not sin. There is no sin in Him. It means man, therefore, repenting. In other words, it's regret, as God is sorry He made man. But this repentance is not, as I said, dealing with wickedness. God is not wicked. Then we would get to Luke 17, verse 3, Luke 13:3, Matthew 3:2, Acts 8:22, Acts 3:19, Acts 2:28. Acts 17 verse 30, Acts 26 verse 20, and on, you get the word metanoeo, I guess is how you say that. I can never get that right. Means to think differently afterwards. So if I have a life of sin, I've changed my mind in how I think about things. It means to reconsider. It means to feel compunction or to feel guilt or regret, from the word meta, denoting a change of place or condition, and the word noeo, it means to pursue, perceive with the mind, to think or comprehend. So you put those two words together, it is a change of your mind to relent. That's what the word means in those verses. Also, it's used in Matthew 12:41, Luke 11:32, Revelation 2:5, 16, and 21, Revelation 3:3 and 19. So you have all these, this word, metanoeo, which is to change mind. You get a different word. If you were to go to Hebrews 7:21 and you were to look at that, there's a word for repentance there. And that's metamelome. And that means to care afterward, or now that the sin has happened, there is regret of that sin. Again, the word meta, which is denoting change of place or condition, and melo, which is a middle word there, melo, to have concern. So I'm concerned about what I did. That would be that word about for repentance. Then you would look back in the word, in a book like Hosea that deals with repentance, and you would have the word nokom. Now, the word nokom was all those Old Testament verses, but now you have this word nokom, and it means ruefulness or the feeling of regret. It is the masculine noun meaning sorrow. Okay, so you have these different. We get into verses like Matthew 3:8-11, Romans 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, 2 Corinthians 7:9, which we just read a little bit ago, Hebrews 6:1, Hebrews 12:17, Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17, Luke 3:8, Luke 5:32, Luke 15:7, Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18. Now you say, why is he telling me all these verses? Because I want you to see that there is not just one verse at a time, but multitudes of verses that deal with different words for repentance. Okay? So this is the word metanoe. It means to feel compunction. Also, that word's there again. Guilt or regret, including reformation. So there's regret now with a change. There's some reform that is happening. The removing or correction of the fault. The reversal of one's decision. So I'm going this way, now I'm going this way. Alright? And there's the word when you get to Acts 9:35, Acts 26:18. There is the Greek word for repentance that is episteo. And it means to revert, to convert, to turn about again, to turn towards, to return from error. You might see that if you went to James chapter 5. You can jump back to James 5 really quick. A lot of information, I know, but it's important. James chapter 5 and verse 19. I say, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from the death and cover from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's where that kind of thinking is applied. So why am I telling you all this? Because when we see this word repent in scriptures, you better know the definition of the word. Not every time is the word repent the same thing. See, that's where we get into trouble sometimes in our study, because we don't know the Greek and the Hebrew. We just take the English word. We say, okay, there's that word repent, so repent always means the same thing. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. You got to know the Greek words for it. There's actions to each word of repent that talk about a specific way repentance is done. So in the text that you see the word repent, make sure that you're applying it right. So one must know before there's repentance, before he can repent. One can't repent. He has to know about sin, because one can't repent if he's ignorant of God's word. about sin. You got to know what sin is. You got to know what sin does. Or what's the purpose of repenting if I don't know I'm a sinner? Right? That's the downfall of our Christian culture, really, is because we have a bunch of illegitimate children in pews that said they just uttered a prayer not knowing what it meant. They didn't know they were sin's never been told. They've never been told they're sinners. How can you repent of something you don't even know what you repented of? We tell people, just repeat after me and you're going to heaven. No, you're not. No, unless you realize that there's a holy God and you've offended Him. And that there's sin. I've sinned against Him. Where restoration came in with David because he realized, I've offended you. And in tears and remorse, he's before Him in godly sorrow. See the difference? Until that happens, a lot of people are going straight to hell, thinking they're going to heaven. We have to be broken over sin. Look at this. What is sin? If you go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, what is sin? It's sad that even the church has to go back and see the basics of what it is that offends God. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is what? Lawlessness. It's breaking the law. But it's more than just breaking the law. It's having the heart to want to break the law. I enjoy it. It's lawlessness. You know, the Old West. Remember the stories of the Old West? Everybody carried a six shooter on their belt. Why? Because they were their own law. There was no law in some places. It's lawlessness. I do what I want to do. Look at 1 John, since you're right there, chapter 5, verse 17. 5:17. And all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And it goes on. But all unrighteousness is what? Sin. So sin there is anything that is not right in the eyes of God. It's sad we live in a culture that measures right and wrong by the next person. We ought to measure righteousness by what does God say is right. And what does God say is wrong? If God says in the scripture that this is wrong, then guess what? It's wrong. If He says it's right, then it's right. But if God says this is wrong and man says this is right, then who's wrong? Man. So we get to, you know, we can go on. Sin can be the omission of things that I know I'm supposed to do. He who knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. We could go to Romans chapter 14. Everything done without faith is sin. There's a lot of, you know, Proverbs 24, if I devise foolishness, I'm a sinner. That's a broad thought, isn't it? But certainly when it comes to sin, we must acknowledge our sin. If you go to Psalm 32, verse 5. Psalm 32, 5. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. Again, this is David. You get the idea that as you go through Psalms, that all of the Psalms that David grieved over sin? Not in just one Psalm, but many. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The minute I confessed it. Because it was confessed in a godly way. Godly sorrow. And so we need to, when it comes to sin, we must acknowledge our sin. I have offended Him. And Psalm 51, you could go back and read that, confessing your sin before God. Psalm 38, look at Psalm 38, verse 18. Psalm 38, 18. For I will declare my iniquity and I will be in anguish over my sin. There's the problem, people. Nobody anguishes over sin hardly anymore. Nobody anguishes over sin. Especially, this has offended a holy God. Why is our culture not offended or anguishing over sin? Because they don't look at God as holy. We just waltz into His presence. 6 days a week we live like we want to. And the seventh, when we come together to worship, it's no big deal. It's not a big deal. I'm just gonna give God 45 minutes of my time. And then it's over. It's back to doing what I want to do. And there's no anguish or the word there for anguish is anxiety. You know, anxiety. You know what anxiety is like?
Yeah.
Who's ever been anxious? what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? How many people are like that with sin?
Yeah.
Oh, Lord, what am I going to, I got to get rid of this. Lord, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I've offended you. I've hurt you. And so, Romans chapter 6 verses 6 and 12 would say, don't obey sin. Tell us not to obey sin. And Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Let's just go to Hebrews 12:1 when we're dealing with sin. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's say you're in a foot race, and somebody jumps off on your back. And you're in a 100-yard dash, or a 110-meter run. It's for extreme speed, right? You're what's the guy from, what do they call him? No, the Bolt, or whatever. Usain Bolt. Yeah, can you imagine if somebody jumped on his back? He'd probably still win, but he's extremely fast. What do you think the first thing he'd want to do with the weight that's on his back so he could run? Get rid of it. Okay? So when you think about sin, we're to lay it aside. And if we went to Psalm 19 verse 13, it would tell us to keep away from it. Psalm 19. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are the sins that we just like, oh, this is no big deal. I can do this and God will forgive me. That's presumptuous sin. So it says what? Keep me back from your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So it would go on and talk about sin. So repentance requires then, when we're looking at all these passages, one can't repent of sin until he or she hears the word of God and now believes it. Because if he or she hears but does not believe, he or she won't repent. I have to hear the word of God that confronts my sin that drives me to what? Repentance is what happens. Which is Matthew chapter 7, if we go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the passage goes on. But one cannot believe without hearing the word of God. So Romans 10 tells us, how can they hear unless someone's sent? We have to go tell them. There has to be a preacher that goes out and tells what God's word says so repentance can happen. This is a problem that the Israelites had in the wilderness. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Go to Hebrews 3. They didn't believe God. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 16. Hebrews 3. For who having heard, they rebelled. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who what? Sinned. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And it goes on. So repentance now. Once I know what repentance is, repentance requires a change of mind. The Greek word I already had told you, it's metanoeo, which literally means to change one's mind. To change your mind, we have to change our thoughts. How do I change my thoughts? How do I change my thinking? I go to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, and in that passage says, I have to have my mind renewed. I have to think differently. I have to change. If I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me jump down here to 2 Corinthians 10. And all these verses are in your bulletin. You can study them this week. But 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There has to be a change of mind. In order for me repentance to happen, I have to have a change of mind. And the change of mind brings a change of attitude. We have to change our heart to do this. We must have, as it were, a circumcised heart, a changed heart. So then repentance then requires a change in my will. If you looked at Matthew chapter 21 and starting in verse 28, you'd see that, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not go. But afterward, he regretted, that's a word for repentance there. It is the word I just gave you. Then he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I'll go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Okay, so when you look at that, you see, okay, repentance requires a change of one's will. He regretted it and he went. So he repented and then he went. So the word used here for that relent or regret is metamelome, which means to regret your sin. The son regretted that he said that, regretted that he did that, but his action turns around and he went and did what he was supposed to do. It involves regretting sin, then stopping the sin in one's life. It involves choosing to do what is right instead of what is wrong in the future. Romans chapter 6 would tell us that. Choosing to do what is right instead of what is wrong in the future. So here's Romans 6 in verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for what? For holiness. or to be pure, or to be right before God. And so we would see also, you could go and look at Colossians in that, but this involves also, repentance involves restitution whenever possible. Okay? It should not surprise us that God expects restitution if possible, and to give it when it's possible. Leviticus chapter 6, if I took you back into the Old Testament, Leviticus 6, the first four verses, listen to what it says here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found. And it goes on. Now you might say, okay, well, I don't get that. Well, John the Baptist taught this. When we go to Luke chapter 3, go to Luke 3. And you'll remember back when we were talking about John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then it goes on. See, what's he saying? Bear fruits unto repentance. Show that there's repentance. Zacchaeus did this in Luke 19. Go, since you're in Luke, go to Luke 19. Remember when Zacchaeus got saved? You know, the wee little man? Remember him? Verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because the crowd, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus, listen to what Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So if there's real repentance, there's restitution, if at all possible. Now, it's not always possible. I can remember when I gave my life back to Jesus. Well, I was born again at 8, but I was, in a sense, a prodigal for 17 years. But I can remember when I was working for, we had a farm, and I was we're also working for True Value as managing their lumber yard there in Deer Park. And I remembered over the years, you know, business pens, right? So here's a pen that said True Value on it, and I'd grab it out of the store, and I'd come home and I'd throw it in the thing. Pretty soon I had a grocery bag full of pens. Grocery bag full of pens. I mean, who needs that many pens? If you look in my office at home, that's probably how many pens are there. But I have lots of pens. But anyway, I went back. I said, I can't keep these pens. I stole these pens. Right? So I go, and that was my thinking. I'm just telling you what I thought. That was my thinking. So here I go back to work And the day or so after, the Lord had really wrenched on my heart and there was repentance. And I put it on my boss's desk. He goes, "What's this?" I said, "These are all the pens I stole." He goes, "Get those out of here." I go, "Why?" He goes, "Those are tax write-offs. I don't want them. Don't return them to me. Because then we have to put them in inventory. So I don't care if you stole them or not. Keep them." Right? Okay. So I lugged them back home. But the point is, it wasn't that I had these pins, and I knew in my heart I stole them.
Yes.
God said, make it right. Now, God gave me the pins back, and who knows ever what happened to all these pins. But nevertheless, my heart was, I thought that wasn't mine. And so there was restitution for it. So returning to our text this morning in Matthew 18:15, we see that when a brother who has sinned against you hears you and you have gained him, it means you've been restored to fellowship with him. It's because repentance has taken place. And now that that's happened, what can happen after repentance? Forgiveness. And that's what I'm going to talk about next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. So much to be said. And who am I? Lord, your Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Father God, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.